If you got your Bible, you can let's turn to John's Gospel. So we're in John chapter 16. We are at the end of what's called the Upper Room Discourse, right at the end. Next week we'll be on the end, but now we're moving at the end, okay? So this morning we're going to talk about two wonderful words, joy and peace, two things that go together very nicely. When Jesus shared his final meal with the disciples before his crucifixion, they were not feeling joy or peace. They were not sure what was happening. But as the evening wore on and Jesus was telling them what was to come and that he was leaving and that the Father was sending something else, the emotional word that's used to describe them is sorrow. They were in deep, deep sorrow. They were sad. Jesus is going away, and even his wonderful words in chapter 14 did not lighten their hearts. In fact, chapter 14 begins, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." So all of that should have brought joy and peace to their hearts. But because he said he was going away, they're like, "Well, where are you going?" So he says, "You know where I'm going." And they say, "No, we don't. Where are you going?" They're all upset about that. And that leads to long discourse, right? A long discussion about all of that. So he tells them in chapter 14, if he goes, he'll send the helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That's in chapter 14, verse 16, which says, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you." So that's the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Truly amazing promise. But their mood, their sorrow, the condition of their hearts was not ready to appreciate or receive that. So then in chapter 15, Jesus focuses on their future ministry, how in the future they are going to bear fruit. And he says, "I am the vine, and you have to abide in me to be fruitful, for that fruitful work to go ahead. They need to abide in him." He also prepares them for a life of persecution, and that extends from chapter 15 all the way into chapter 16. Then he returns one more time to the ministry of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he does that because he can read the emotional state in the room. I mean, he's not like clueless about this. He knows them more. He knows them better than they know themselves. And he says in chapter 16, verse 6, "Sorrow has filled your heart." So that's where they are. That's where they are. That's their emotional state. They're very sad. They're not happy with what they've heard. In their minds, they're losing Jesus. He's going away. That's what is grieving them. I mean, he's their mentor. He's their friend. He's the Messiah. He's been everything to them for over 3 years. And now he's assuring them that the Holy Spirit, the Helper, is going to come and will basically be like Jesus for them. So he'll be present with them, and Jesus won't be bodily present, but the Holy Spirit will be present. And in 16:13 he says, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come." And then he says, "He, the Spirit, will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." So in that sense, the Holy Spirit will be Jesus with them. Everything he tells us, leads us, guides us, speaks to us, reveals in the Word of God is from Christ through the Spirit to humanity. So that's where we stopped last time. So we're picking it up there in chapter 16. The very last part of the great conversation, and it's now that Jesus speaks to them about joy. So, like, they're terribly sad. So he says, that's not going to last, this sorrow that you have, because they don't know what's coming. They don't know what's coming. They don't really understand it. So verse 16 of chapter 16, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. and again a little while, and you will see me. Hey, what are you saying there? What is all that? So we know exactly what Jesus means there because we know the whole story. If you don't know the whole story, make an appointment with me. I'd love to share it with you. But Jesus will be cruelly put to death. But just days later, he will rise from the dead and they will see him. They will personally experience his presence again. So it'll be an astounding, it is the most astounding and consequential miracle in all of history. It seems small because it only involved a few people, but it's great. It changes the entire world. So it's even bigger than all the miracles God did bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's the most important miracle that happens in the Bible. But they haven't really grasped all this yet. Even though in other days in the past, you know, before this night, Jesus told them exactly what was going to happen, but I don't think they ever understood that either. So, but he... They're still mentally waiting for the kingdom of God. He's the king. He's the Messiah. Where's the kingdom of God? That's always what they're thinking. Even after the resurrection, they say, is it now you're going to bring the kingdom of God? I mean, they're totally wired into that because that was their job, to proclaim the coming of the kingdom and that the king is here. So, and all of that is shifting, and he's going to come later. So they start this conversation among themselves in verse 17. It says, so some of the disciples said to one another... So here's this room, and they're dealing with this. They might even be outside or on the roof or something in the house by this time, but they're having this conversation, and they start talking among themselves. What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. So they don't get that. And because I'm going to the Father, verse 18. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Exactly. That's the problem here. So that phrase, a little while, that's what's got them baffled. So they don't get it, they know they don't get it, and they say to each other, we don't get it. So that's pretty clear. So what does he mean by a little while? So Jesus starts to clarify, and he wants to tell them a lot of things while he's clarifying. So verse 19, Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me? And then, look at verse 20 there. How does it start? Ah, yes, you're all on board. If you've been around here for a while, you know this is a truly, truly statement, or your Bible might put it differently. The actual word is amen, amen. It's translated into truly because that's what it means. But anytime Jesus says that twice before he's going to say something, it's really important. And it's like a take it to the bank kind of statement. Don't miss it. So that's really an important thing he's going to say. There's an essential truth. Okay? Amen, amen, which means these words can be trusted. That's what that means. Verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. There's our word joy. So the apostles are going to weep and lament. Lamenting is grieving over a loss. That's that idea there. But the world will rejoice, he says. Now, what does the world have to rejoice about? Well, there's two ways you could take that. One way is that the word world is used in many ways in John's gospel, and sometimes it just means the whole world, you know, all the people in the world. Sometimes, though, it means specifically the sinful world. So there's two ways it's used. If Jesus means here the whole world, then it would be that ultimately the idea of the gospel going into all the world will be a blessing to the whole world, and many people will rejoice through that. That could be the meaning, but often John uses the word world of sinful mankind. That is, people that don't know God at all. They don't have any relationship with him. A couple of examples of that would be John 14:17. What he says, that is the spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. We just read that a bit ago. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Or John chapter 15, verse 19, where he says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, now what does that mean? They're from Mars? No, it means they're not of the sinful mankind because they've been enlightened and they've come to Christ and they have the Holy Spirit and all of these great wonderful things have changed about them. He says, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So all of that. I chose you out of the world because of this, the world hates you. So he chose them out of the world, not out of the planet, but out of the sinful world of mankind. It's often used that way in John, the sinful world, the world that's abandoned God, the world that's in rebellion against God. That's it. So which is it here? It's almost certainly the world of sinful men, I think he's talking about in this case. Why did they rejoice? Why is the world of sinful men rejoicing? Well, think about what's going to happen hours after he says these words, just hours after. The people that have been wanting to kill Jesus for years, who hate him with the greatest hatred men can have for another human being, they're finally going to get him. And he's going to be on the cross, and not only will he be hanging on the cross, dying a slow, agonizing death, they're going to mock him while he's there. And when he's dead, they're going to walk away from that cross with big smiles on their faces. They're going to rejoice. Now that joy is going to be rather temporary, but that is what's going to happen. So I think that's what he's talking about here. They rejoiced in his suffering and in his death, which they wanted for a very long time. So yeah, the world will rejoice, he says, but you will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Well, how's that going to happen? They're going to be grieving the death of Jesus, and a couple days later, he rises from the dead, right? So the resurrection, which his men were not really expecting, even though he'd talked about it before, but he's telling them now that there's going to be joy soon, in a little while. The world's going to rejoice in a little while, and in a very little while after that, they're going to be full of joy, okay? So that's what he's talking about. So, and he makes this wonderful comparison, just drawing in a picture from life like Jesus does so well. So in verse 21, he says, you know, whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain. Is that true, gals? Yes, that's drawn from life. No, easy one, huh? Because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Now, a lot of us guys, you know, they didn't used to let us in the room in times past, but now we can go in the room and watch our kids getting born, and all of that is totally true. So, and if you've seen pictures of women on Facebook or whatever, right after they've had their baby, and they lay the baby on her chest, what does she have a sad look on her face? Does she say, oh, I'm in agony? No, it's almost always this glowing smile, right? And that's exactly the way my wife looked after all of her miserable, horrible suffering. So, I should tell you some stories about that, but I won't. I'm going to spare you. I was not entirely tuned in to where she was. But she did grab my shirt and pull me to her face and say, get the nurse. She did do that. But just a little while after that, she was just smiling and so happy and just full of joy. So anyway, a woman looks like she just ran a marathon, but then she's got the most wonderful smile on her face. That's exactly, you know, they're always all sweaty and messy looking, and they're as happy as can be, right? So Jesus said that's how it's going to be for the disciples, that he's comparing that. He's making that comparison. Therefore, verse 22, you too, just like that, have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. The joy is going to be permanent. It will be with them always. Why? Because Jesus is risen. That's why. So that will be the foundation for the rest of their lives and their ministries, no matter how horrible it gets. That joy, the joy of the memory of the risen Savior in their presence, is going to carry them through. And they will be willing to suffer for his sake. Now, verse 23 begins, in that day. Now our minds probably jump to the day they're going to see Jesus again, the risen Jesus, when their sorrow will turn into an enduring joy, a permanent joy. And I think, I think Jesus instead has in view not only the resurrection, but also the day of Pentecost, which is just weeks after the resurrection, right? So, and that's when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit. And that day, when the Holy Spirit comes, completes the ushering in of a new age under the new covenant, the dispensation of the new covenant, that what we call the church age. Okay, everything's going to change. So for the apostles, that's the beginning of their great work. When Christ is risen, goes back to the Father, he tells them to wait and pray, and the Holy Spirit comes, and they go out into the world and change the world. Turn the world upside down. In fact, at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to them, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." That's how he sends them out. And if they need anything in that great work as they go, all they have to do is ask. All they have to do is ask. But the requests, when they ask, won't be the same as it has been, because Jesus has always been there with them, and they could go talk to him and sit down with him and ask, right? They could interact with him in that way. It's not going to be like that anymore. So the requests are going to be made now, verse 23, in a different way. In that day, he says, you will not question me about anything. And then here comes another truly, truly statement. Yes, I heard somebody say it. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, and that's what's new, asking in his name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. So they didn't come up to Jesus and said, in your name, would you grant me, they just had a normal conversation. But now it's going to be different. You'll be praying to the Father and asking for things in Jesus' name to help them go forth and do what they're supposed to do. They're going to have all kinds of needs because it's going to be very difficult labor there. So, if you ask my Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, verse 24, you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so your joy may be made full. Again, the principle of joy is coming as a part of all this. So he's not saying they never asked for anything before. Of course they had many, many times. In fact, the most embarrassing ask from the disciples, you remember when James and John asked Jesus for something, and actually their mother was sort of part of that? They had a stage mother. They called him a kingdom mother in those days. But what's in Mark chapter 10, verse 35? It says, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Now, Jesus is not dumb, so he says, "Well, what do you want to ask?" So you don't just say, "Oh yeah, whatever you ask is yours." No, you don't do that, because what if it's a stupid request? He said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant that we may sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory." The two most important positions anybody could ever occupy. They're boastful enough to ask for that. Good heavens. So Jesus tells them that it's not mine to decide that. The Father's going to decide that. But they did ask, and I'm sure they asked for all sorts of normal things during all those years as well. But during those years, even requests like that, which was like an amazing request, was man-to-man, right? He's standing right there. We were asking him. But he's saying that now any requests have to be done in his name. So what does that mean? And I think too often, and I think I'm the same way frequently, it's like you feel like you've got to throw that on the end of a prayer. It's like a formulaic thing that's going to give some kind of life to the prayer for some reason. And if you miss it, you're like, "Oh, I didn't ask in Jesus' name." That's not at all what he's talking about. That's not it. It's not a formal thing. It's not a formula. It's not a sort of a talisman or some kind of magic thing you add onto the end of your prayer. It has to do with Jesus' authority. So when you're praying in his name, it actually helps shape your prayer, because you're doing it under his guidance, under his authority, for his kingdom. So your prayers are already being worked through because you're asking in his name. You're asking the things that he would want you to ask. That's what you're doing there. So we touched on that in chapter 14, verse 12, where there was another truly, truly statement. Let me read that for you. John 14, 12. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do." So that, here's the reason, you're asking in his name, "so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So, to do this great work, the greater things than even Jesus did, which is the global expansion of the gospel. They're going to take the gospel throughout the whole world. They can ask for all kinds of aid, and he will do it because he has the authority. So one thing that in my name means is under the authority of Christ. So once again, Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, right? It's because Jesus has all authority. So they can ask in his name. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, he is the head over all rule and authority. So Jesus is in heaven as our Lord and King, and we can ask under his authority, right, to do these things. So, so in his name covers all of those kind of ideas. Praying in Jesus' name means much more than a formula that we stick on the end of prayers. So in one sense, it speaks to his authority because he is the Lord and King. That's sort of the way, like, remember people saying, they don't say it anymore, they say, get down on your ground right now, and they pull a gun on you. But the police used to say, halt in the name of the law. Remember that? It's in old movies and stuff, right? Halt in the name of the law. What do they mean when they say that? I have the authority. I'm wearing a badge. I have a gun. I'm the authority here, and you're going to halt. And it's not me. It's because I represent the entire legal system. So I'm calling you to halt in the name of the law. That's the idea that's behind Christ's authority here. We have Christ's authority behind us. That's the idea. So praying in Jesus' name is praying in his authority. When Jesus says we can approach the Father in his name, that means we have the right to do that. How can we possibly approach God? We'll read the whole New Testament. It tells you all about it. His blood opens access to God so that we don't come before God as guilty sinners. We come as beloved children. And God is a father to us. So that's a huge difference there, right? So one clear example of in his name referring to Jesus' authority, though, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So what was going on in 1 Corinthians? Well, the Corinthian church was a mess. One of the messes was that they had a scandalous sin going on of a prominent member, and nobody was doing anything about it. Now, Jesus taught us to go to somebody in scandalous sin or any sin and say, hey, you need to repent of that sin. And if they don't do it, you bring somebody else and you say it again. You know, you try to win them out of their sin and try to get them to repent of their sin. So it's going like that. This guy will not sin. And Paul even says this particular sin is even worse than what the Gentiles do. And he says, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, in the name of the Lord Jesus, they're going to do something. When you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, or that word power could also mean authority, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And that whole chapter is about if they won't repent, they have to go out of the church. They can't be a part of it anymore. So that's what's going on there. So that's authority, an authority that Jesus actually gave to the church. In Matthew chapter 18. Similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says, we commend you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who lives an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. If somebody's hanging around and they don't want to do anything that Scripture says or follow the Lord in any meaningful way at all, just keep aloof from that person. Don't pretend like they're one of us, because they're not. So that is a command, again, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, based on his authority. So that's the authority idea. Now, sometimes the phrase in my name has a different meaning to it, a different idea behind it, and that's more the idea of on behalf of. And it shows up that way in Scripture, too. That would be when we act on behalf of Jesus or representing Jesus. Paul calls us ambassadors for Christ. So you're acting as an ambassador. You're representing the King and his kingdom. You belong to his kingdom and you represent that kingdom. You speak for that kingdom. Your behavior had better line up with that kingdom, right? So sometimes in his name follows that kind of thing. Another good example of that would be earlier in Matthew 18, where remember when Jesus took a child and put him in front of the disciples? And he used the humble spirit and condition of that child to speak to them about humility that's going to be required for all those who are going to become his children spiritually, right? So we're to be humble. We're supposed to be childlike in terms of our relationship with Christ. And he said, this is Matthew 18:4, whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives such a child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Those are two very different things. So he's saying, if you receive that child in my name, representing me, then you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. If you cause that child to stumble, in other words, you sin against that child, and he's not talking about little children now, he's talking about a spiritual child, a newborn person, you know. It could be a child too, but that kind of thing. If you make them stumble, then you deserve to have a very large stone tied around your neck and be thrown into the sea. He's very vivid about some of those things. So, and that's so true. It's completely true. If you violate another human being or lead them into corruption and sin, you've committed a very grave sin, a very grave sin. But we receive, when we receive in fellowship a humble soul in Jesus' name, he's pleased by that. He's very pleased by that. So I think we can say that acting in Jesus' name is acting with his approval in our mind and in our hearts. And if I come to you in his name, I am acting then as his representative, as his ambassador. That means what I say and what I do should be as Christ-like as possible, right? I should be acting like him. Or as one author said it, he said, it's doing things, quote, in a manner consistent with who Christ is, what he taught, and all that he stands for, his kingdom purposes. That's what it means. So I'm coming to you in Jesus' name. I am representing all that he's taught, all that he is, what the kingdom's all about, and all of the expectations he have of us. One of the things that means is that I come humbly, right? I don't come arrogantly, because that's not the way he wants us to represent him. So it means acting in accordance with God's will and ultimately for God's glory. And John talks about that in his little letter in the end of the back of the New Testament, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. He says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his, now he uses this word, will. We ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So we ask according to his will. That means in line with everything we know about him. We won't ask about it for anything contrary to that. So just as the Holy Spirit comes into the world to testify to Jesus and to glorify Jesus, we too, by the things we ask for, should testify to Jesus and glorify Jesus as well. And because we love Jesus, guess what? We experience joy when we do that. That's what he's talking about. So we bring him glory. So back to chapter 16, verse 23. Truly I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that, this is the reason, your joy may be made full. Because he will answer those prayers. Now, obviously, God always knows what's best. He might not give you exactly what you're asking for because that might turn into something bad. So he gives you what is best. But the result of your asking and him answering is experiencing the fullness of joy, that your joy may be made full. So now he shifts the focus of his discourse to the Father. So we've spent a lot of time talking about the role of the Holy Spirit. He testifies about Jesus. He glorifies Jesus. But now in the very last portion of the upper room discourse, this great conversation, Jesus tells his men another benefit of the great change that's happening, that he's going away and he's sending the helper and life's going to be very different from now on. But one of the great benefits of this is that they will understand the Father better. So God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, one God in three persons. And what Jesus is about to do, he's going to reveal the Father in ways that a first century Jew would never have understood. So they've been given a glimpse of this over the course of their time with Jesus, but that's going to grow as Jesus leaves because they're so focused on him and attached to him. And he wants them to have an understanding of the Father. After the cross and the resurrection, and remember, the cross is literally hours away from these words, speaking these words, these men and all who accept the gospel that they preach will know just how wonderful the Lord God is, the Father. So for several years, he's taught them to call God Father. That is, read prayers in the Old Testament. They don't call God Father in their prayers. That's not the kind of relationship they have with him. That's not how they think about the relationship with him. He is the Holy One, the Lord God Almighty, and he is that. But Jesus taught his men to pray to God as the Father. And Jesus prayed to the Father as the Father, right? So, but that's not a dominant way to talk about God in the Old Testament. Now, that imagery of God as a Father is used in the Old Testament, but only in a few places. It's not the dominant idea. But Jesus teaches them and us to call God our Father every day. I mean, that's the norm for a believing Christian. Why the change? Why the change in our relationship with the Father? It's because of the Son and what the Son did. So that Father sent the Son into this world to redeem us from the curse that God laid on the earth because of human sin, to take away our personal sins and make us righteous in God's eyes, to make us in every way God's children. So turning rebels into children is an incredible thing. And once he's done that, God becomes our Father, not our judge, our Father. And Jesus accomplishes this at great cost. But when he does it, it's a whole new day. And for these guys he's talking to, it's like right around the corner. It's days away when all of this is going to happen. So what is coming, he says, will show the Father in all of his glorious attributes, and they will know him in a new way. This is going to revolutionize their prayer life. So their prayer life now is going to be to the Father in the name of Jesus, using his authority to do it, but also with his mindset to do it. And all the things that would please him, all the things that were true about him, are going to be part of our prayer life. We're not going to be praying for stuff for ourselves. We're going to be praying for all the things that he would want to have happen in our hearts, in our lives, in our church life, in our country, around the world. That's what he would want to have happen. So that's what's coming. So look at verse 25 of chapter 16. And listen very carefully to what Jesus is saying. These things I have spoken to you. Now my Bible says in figurative language. Your translation might say something a little bit different than that. But he says, an hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but will tell you plainly. So I've been using a lot of illustrations and things like that with you guys. Pretty soon, I'm going to tell you plainly of what? The Father. That's right. That's exactly right. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say that you will request of the Father, that I will request of the Father on your behalf. For what? The Father himself loves you. The Father himself loves you. Because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. This is such a new thing. It's such a wonderful thing. Some of you grew up in churches where God was presented to you, the Father was presented to you as a very angry person who's very angry with you. And fortunately, Jesus or some saint or somebody else, you can pray to them and maybe they'll make soften God's heart. And here Jesus says that is a horrible way to think. It's horribly wrong. It's false religion. The Father loves you. The Father loves you. That's what he's teaching them. So they know that that's going to be true. The Father loves you because you loved me and you have believed that I came forth from the Father. If you love Christ and you believe that the Father sent him into the world, the Father loves you. So they'll be able to pray in the name of the Son and be heard because the Father loves them. He doesn't need to be persuaded. You don't have to argue God down, you know. Please do this. You got to do this for me. Please. He loves you. That's where you start in prayer. I know you love me. That's where you start. You don't have to persuade God to love you. They know Jesus loves them. Jesus wants them to know that the Father loves them. They know Jesus loved them. They've lived with him for 3 years. He's never been anything but loving toward them. He's been a little scolding sometimes, but love does that too. But he loves them and they know it. But he's saying the Father loves you in the same way. So if I'm gone and you pray to the Father in my name, he loves you. He loves you. He's listening to you as a child, as his child. So they must not view God as distant and uncaring. And Jesus said earlier in chapter 14, verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Father is just as personally loving toward them as Jesus has been. So Jesus won't be with them anymore in the human flesh as a person standing there, but the Father is always there overseeing everything they're going to do, no matter where they are, and he loves them. He loves them. And now that Jesus is leaving, they have to trust in the Father's love. That's the thing. Jesus is not going to be visually there to remind them. He's not going to be personally standing there to remind them. They've got to trust that. And when they do that, when they put their trust in the love of God for them, there is deep, abiding joy there. And Jesus' final words before he's going to pray in chapter 17 is a big prayer. He describes what the next few days are going to be like. So verse 28, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father. So this is super clear now, right? Simple, direct, and they recognize it. And his disciples say in verse 29, lo now, you are speaking plainly and not using a figure of speech. So Jesus' words in verse 28 have finally kind of broken through here. His men are recognizing what he's saying. In verse 19, it says Jesus knew they wanted to ask him certain questions. In verse 28, he's way more specific. I am leaving and going to the Father. And you know what? They actually appreciate him saying that. They're thankful for that. Verse 30, now we know that you know all things, they say, and have no need for anyone to question you. We don't need to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. So again, look at that. Verse 30. What word could you use to describe what the disciples are feeling when they say that? So let me read it again. Think about their emotions. What has their feeling been? Sorrow, lamenting, obsessed with grief. They weren't even paying attention to what he was saying because they were so obsessed with the idea of him leaving. And they're grieving about it. But look what he said. So they say, what word could we, I'm saying that, what word could we use? I would say it's trust. Now we know that you know all things. And that's enough. We know that you know all things. So they're trusting in what he's saying. So their emotion is shifting from sorrow to some level of trust. Is it perfect? No, but it's beginning. They're saying, that's enough. We don't need to question you. Once they say that, Jesus knows they've moved on. They're moving beyond sorrow. They're starting to look to the future. They don't have all these questions anymore. They're starting to trust him. You see that? So he doesn't need to answer all their questions right now. So there's a level of trust there. It's not strong, and it won't be strong until all of this is over and the day of Pentecost comes and the Holy Spirit comes. That's when it's all going to be really fixed. But it's there. This trust is there. This sorrow is moving into trust. If you read all the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John, about this time at the Last Supper there, you know that they're arguing with each other right through to the end of that. In fact, after they leave and they're on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, they're still arguing with each other about who's the greatest and all that kind of stuff, and boasting about the fact that they're going to be loyal to Jesus, right? So, but actually, that's better than lamenting and sorrow, because they're actually thinking of the future there. But they're going to fail the loyalty test. They're saying they're going to be loyal. That's what they tell him. So in verse 31, Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. So we know what happens. Jesus is arrested, and what happens? They run like rabbits, right? Oh, there they go. I come out of my house every day and the rabbits run all over the place. Peter will deny him. The others will run away. Only John will stay nearby at the cross with Jesus' mother. But even he is silent. He's not saying, he's innocent, he's the Son of God. He doesn't do it. He's just quiet. That afternoon, they won't be together at all, and they won't come together again until after Jesus is dead, and then they'll be sorrowful. So they didn't keep their boasts. In fact, Matthew 26:35, Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And it says, all the disciples said the same thing too. So they were all swearing that they were going to be loyal and they would not deny him. But they did. They all scattered. So they were too weak. They were too weak to stand firm. But Jesus told them ahead of time so that on reflection, they will know after they come back together and start thinking about it, then after the resurrection especially, that he loved them through that a whole time. He loved them and cared for them the whole time because he warned them about all of that. So it's true what Jesus said in verse 27, the Father loves you. And so we come to verse 33. These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. That's our other word. So joy and peace. Where are they going to find peace? Where do they find peace? According to Jesus, in him, right? In me. In me. So a believer in Christ is safe, secure for eternity, justified, accepted by the Lord, held in his hand. Nobody can snatch them out of my hand. Nobody can snatch them out of the Father's hand, Jesus said earlier in these things here. So every person of the Trinity is involved here. The Helper is sent to be with them and in them. They will be in the Son and he in them, and the Father loves them. All of that's been covered in the Great Upper Room Discourse. And when I say them, I mean you too. If you have chosen to follow Jesus and put your life in his hands, that's true of you as well. You are in the Son. The Spirit, the Helper, will come into you and be with you forever. And that is the source of your peace. Oh, I should add, the Father loves you. The Father loves you. So the Father loves you. You're in the Son. The Spirit Helper is with you and in you. And you have peace because of that. Okay. Hanging in there? We're done. But there's one more line in chapter 16 before Jesus prays for them. In the world, you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Now, I would love to finish chapter 16, but that sentence deserves a whole sermon in itself. So, come back next week and bring any cowardly lions you know from your circle of friends, because this is where you find courage. Okay? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for those of us who do know you, there is joy. True joy in your love for us. What a great place to rest in the love of our Heavenly Father. That love is seen in the gifts you've given to us. Your Son who died in our place and lives to save us. The Helper who guides us and holds us fast. Remind us always of this love so that in all things, even in great sorrow, there will be joy. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior and King. Amen.